There we go. Mister.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that Lord, we could be here together, Lord, and worship you together, Lord, as a family, Lord, and study your word. God, I pray that you would just use me, Lord, speak through me, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed, Father, and the truth, Lord, be made known. God, we love you, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, tonight, we are in Genesis chapter 25. We were going to do 25 and 26, but then I was going through 25. I'm like, oh my goodness, there's so much here in 25. I think that's all we're going to be able to make it through in one night. So, that's where we're at. But in review, where have we been the last few months as we've gone through Genesis? We started in creation. We explored, you know, the seven-day creation being a very literal 7 days done by the power of God, something only God can do, the only explanation for everything that we see around us. You know, the world tries to come up with crazy stuff, you know, evolution, Big Bang theories, and none of it makes any sense. None of it has any logic behind it or proof or anything. It's just made up. Yet the world likes to, you know, teach it as this is the way it was. We talked about man's creation, how man was created in the image of God to bear God's name and do God's work. He wasn't evolved over years from an ape becoming a man. We talked about the serpent. We talked about the fall, how Satan came into this creation and really destroyed it. You know, we were in perfect harmony with God, and after the temptation in the garden came, Adam and Eve, you know, succumbed to that temptation and fell, and death entered the world. We looked at the consequences of that. We explored Cain and Abel and saw, you know, that key verse, you know, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How that's true today. Sin is always crouching around the corner and its desire is for you. But you must overcome it. You must rule over it. We looked at you know, the legacies that were left behind by Cain, the legacies left behind by Seth, and the differences between the two. You know, Seth's line leading to the righteous man Noah, the only righteous man left on the face of the earth. We saw how God destroyed the world. We saw his character in that destruction. We saw, as they made it through the ark, we saw the events that occurred after that, from the Tower of Babel to Nimrod to all these different events, basically coming out of the pride of man. Man trying to build a name for man's self instead of doing what a man was supposed to be doing, and that was following God and proclaiming God's name. As we saw the descendants of Noah leading to Shem and Eber, where we get the Hebrews from, we see Abram coming from that line. Well, Abram was commanded by God, you know, we've been with him for a while, to leave his land and to go to the land that God would tell him and show him, but God didn't tell him where that was. He just said, go. So he kind of went just blindly following God. We saw his journeys in Egypt and what occurred there, and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, because, you know, this week, as we start to get into Isaac more, we see a lot of similarities between Isaac and Abraham. So we'll talk about that more. We looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about Melchizedek. You know, and the one thing we did learn mostly from Sodom and Gomorrah was God's command that we command our households to follow God, to walk in the ways of God, how important it was, because anything else would lead to destruction. So it was so important for Abraham to command his household to walk in the ways of God. We saw Ishmael, you know, that was Abram's and Sarah's attempt at making God's promises come true on man's time. Not trusting God to do it, but making it happen as man would see it. And Ishmael came of that relationship that he had with Sarah's servant Hagar. And we talked about how that wasn't God's plan, how Isaac was God's plan through Sarah. We've talked about, you know, last week especially, we talked about what is your testimony? You know, how do you present Jesus in your life to others? What do people see when they look at you? Are you wise with the things that you do? Are you smart? Or are you foolish and in your foolishness present Jesus as foolish because you're an ambassador for Christ? So what you do and the way that things are reflected on you is a reflection of Christ in you. We talked about Abraham's faithfulness, how to that command that he received at Sodom to command his household. We saw the faithfulness of Abram in that his servant did what? His servant had faith in God. His servant prayed to God when he was looking for Isaac's wife. We talked about the faithfulness of God to hear the requests of his people, to provide for the requests of his people, to know those requests before we even have made the request, before we even realize that we're going to have a need for the request. God's orchestrating and working everything out according to his will and plan. And then we talk about when we see the arm of the Lord at work and we see where God is moving, what do we do? What's our response? Because there's always a response when we hear a testimony. Are we going to jump on board? Are we going to support the work of the Lord? Or are we going to hinder it? Are we going to try to block it? And we know if we try to hinder or block it, you know, it's just going to fail because God's ways are always done. And that's kind of where we left off last week. So this week, we're going to read Genesis 25. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 25. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen. So Genesis 25, starting in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we go back to verse 1, and we see Abraham remarrying after Sarah's death, and we see more descendants coming through Abraham. You know, and when you read this, you can't help but think, how special was Sarah in God's eyes? You know, we've talked before about Sarah and how, you know, I wouldn't have gotten along very well with Sarah, I don't think. You know, who knows? We know, we see a lot of things that I didn't really care for in Sarah, but God had a thing for Sarah. He liked her. And we have Isaac coming through her. But think about how special she is. Barren, Sarah was barren all those years, and yet she finally conceived by the power of God one son, only one son from her. And the covenant was going to be established through that one son, Isaac. You know, to be barren back then was thought of as a disgrace, a curse from God. You know, remember when we studied Hagar, scorning Sarah when she was barren. There was a lot of shame that came with it. Yet now we read here in verse 1, Abram's next wife, after Sarah's death, Keterah, you know, Miss Fertile Myrtle herself, in the eyes of the world, she's very blessed by God. She had tons of kids. Yet, she wasn't chosen. None of her sons would share in the covenant. None of them would be part of it. But even despite that, God would be faithful to his word, and all those would become nations, just as he had promised to Abraham. How did things go when Abraham took Hagar for a wife while he was still married to Sarah? Did they go good? Bad? Was it good or bad when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham? You remember?
Bad.
It was bad, huh? A lot of bad things came out of it. Ishmael was born, yet Sarah was scorned from it. There was much strife brought about by the action, and ultimately Hagar was sent away, as was Ishmael. You know, we don't read of any other wives to Abraham after that happened, just Sarah. When Sarah died, he did take another wife, but only after she died. You know, monogamous relationship. That's the way God intended and designed marriage. One husband, one wife. When we diverge from God's perfect ways, what do we bring? Just hurt and suffering. You know, even though Abraham did take another wife, though, we still see how Sarah was set apart and different. Was Hagar a wife of Abraham? Yes. Was Keterah a wife of Abraham? Yes. But neither of those two was the same as Sarah. It was still different. There was a distinction, and in verse 6 we see the distinction. But to the sons of his concubines, that's referencing Keterah and Hagar, you know, he distinguishes the one wife, the one match for Abraham with these other women. Sarah was the wife, the one that was flesh of his flesh, bones of his bones. Sarah was the plan, the chosen one of God. Sarah was. Hagar, Keterah, you know, they're called concubines here in verse 6. And basically, concubines is, you know, they have a lot of the similarities of a wife, but they're basically breeders. You know, they use them to bear more children because children was, again, considered a blessing. In verse 5, we see Isaac. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. The child of promise, the one that the covenant would continue by, the one son of Sarah, everything was given to him. Everything Abraham had acquired and built was passed to Isaac. You know, we'll talk more about firstborns and the rights and customs associated with them later, but suffice to say, Isaac got it all. All the worldly possessions of his father, the blessing of his father, everything Isaac got. You know, Abraham, though, we see provided for all his children. It says he sent them away with gifts. You know, while the inheritance, you know, the estate of Abraham would pass to Isaac, the other children were not empty-handed. You know, and there's a principle here that we see in this of fathers building up and passing on to their children an inheritance, a saving. You know, not just going out and blowing it all on themselves, but leaving a legacy, something for their children to be left behind. You know, Abraham sent all his children away with something. He took care of them, provided for them. It was Isaac that got the whole estate, but the other sons were provided for. But Abraham sent them away to the east, and what was the covenant? Remember the land? That was part of the covenant, the whole land issue. Who would the land belong to? God had said, Abraham, you'll go to this land that I'm going to show you. This is all going to be your land. He took him up to the mountain. Look as far to the east, the west, north, and south as you can see. All of it was going to be his and his descendants. Well, who was this covenant passing down through? Well, through Isaac. Abraham sent them away for a reason. One, they had no share in the inheritance of Isaac. The land covenant, that was Isaac's. Part of that inheritance was Canaan. Canaan was part of the inheritance. And all of that would belong to Isaac and his descendants. Turn to Judges chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll do a little comparison here. Judges 6, 3. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Will you recognize those names there? The Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east. Right there in verse 2, who were some of the sons of Abraham? Midian was a son of Abraham, the people from the east. These are the sons that he sent away to the east. Guess what? These were the people that were coming up against Israel later when we get to Judges. Were they nations? Yeah, they were nations. All from Abraham, but they had no share in the inheritance. So, verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Remember that age because it's going to come up later. 175 years old, that's how long Abraham lived. Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham. You know, that's pretty neat, I think. Everyone was sent away except for Isaac. Ishmael, around 16-ish, you know, I think that's the age we said a few weeks back, 16, he was sent away. Abraham had other sons after Sarah died when he was around 137 years old. And all these children were born, well, Sarah died when he was around 137. So all these kids came sometime between Abraham's 138th and 175th year. So all these other children of Keturah were as old as possibly up to 37 years old at the time of their father's death. Isaac, right at the time of his father's death, is 75 years old. Ishmael is 89 years old. And out of all those children, guess who came back to bury Abraham? Isaac and Ishmael. Well, why did Ishmael return? He was sent away a long time ago. You know, I don't have the answer to it, but there's two possibilities that come to mind. Maybe it's one of them, maybe it's both of them, maybe it's none of them. God doesn't say it in Scripture. Reason number one, his love for Abraham. Yes, Abraham sent Ishmael away, but not without provision. Abraham sent them away with provisions. Abraham did love Ishmael. Remember when Sarah said, get rid of the slave woman and the child? What was Abraham's reaction? He was troubled. He didn't want to. The only reason he sent Ishmael and Hagar away was because God told him to, and he followed God. Did Ishmael still care for his father? Probably, but then again, he may not have. You know, still, even today, many children live their whole lives despising their fathers or mothers, rejected by their fathers and mothers, and yet these kids still return to the death of their fathers and mothers, whether it's for closure or mourning, whatever the reason, oftentimes you see them still return. The second reason, possibly, for Ishmael returning is the right of the firstborn. Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham and culturally was entitled to the inheritance. You know, would he be aware that Abraham had given it all to Isaac? Would he be expecting something? Would he fulfill his duties as the firstborn? Maybe this is why he returned. You know, it also continues to explain his settling over against all his kinsmen as foretold by God to Abraham and fulfilled here in verse 18. You know, perhaps this drove a kind of wedge between the posterity of Isaac and those of Ishmael. Possible? Sure. We don't know for sure, though. All we do know is Ishmael and Isaac buried Abraham. Abraham was buried in the tomb he bought with Sarah, his wife. Moving on in verse 12, we get into the generations of Ishmael. Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. And we have a bunch of names there. And then it says where they settled, from Havilah to Shur. So in all of your song packets, there's maps. So you can look at the map, and you see where that was. So from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt. So on the big map at the top of the page, you see Egypt in green, right? So go directly to the right, because the right side of the map is east. And you're heading directly across from Egypt towards Assyria, to the east. And you see those two cities, Tema and Duma, right there? You see them? Those are cities there. Go back to verse 15 and look at some of the sons, 14 and 15, the sons of Ishmael. Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeder, Naphish, Kedema. So these cities right here were named after the sons of Ishmael. That is where Ishmael settled. Over to the east, you know, southeast of what modern day Israel would become. Yeah. That area, even to this day, has so much strife against Israel as a nation. You know, it says Ishmael settled against his kinsmen. Over against all his kinsmen. And today, that still holds true. We go back to to chapter 17, verse 20. And we see God saying, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation." Well, what did it say right there in chapter 25? It named all the sons of Ishmael by villages and encampments 12 princes according to their tribes. We see the fulfillment of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word to do what he said. Ishmael lived to 137 years old. So he lived 48 years after his dad, Abraham, died. In verse 19, we get into the generations of Isaac. You know, we close on the chapter of Abraham and Ishmael, and now we move on to the life of Isaac. Remember last week we talked about the servant going with faith to Abraham's kindred, to Nahor, to find a wife for Isaac. You'll back up even more to Sarah's death at 127 years of age. How old was Isaac then? About 36, 37 years old. Remember the time we said that passed in reference to his mourning last week? Remember how we said that Isaac was mourning and he wasn't comforted until he married Rebekah. Rebekah comforted him after Sarah's death. We said, well, that had to have been at least 47 days after Sarah died, because you got to account for the 23-day trip, the overnighter, you know, in Nahor and coming back, 47 days. Then you got to add more time onto that to account for the burial time and the purchase of the field and all that went into Sarah's death. Well, here we have the exact answer of how old Isaac was when Rebekah became his wife, how long he mourned. Isaac was 40 years old when Rebekah became his wife. That puts 3 to 4 years between Sarah's death and Isaac being comforted. He mourned and longed for his mom, for Sarah, for 3 to 4 years for being gone. Is it hard losing someone you love? Yes, it's painful. Yes. Is it okay? Yes. Death is hard for us as humans to deal with. If they love the Lord, we know that they're in the presence of their Savior, basking in Him, and we celebrate that, yet we still feel the loss, the human, physical loss of the presence and fellowship of that person. It is tough. Yet we know that life didn't stop for Isaac these 3 years, 3 or 4 years. He continued with his eyes fixed on the Lord, serving Him, leaning on Him, and the Lord blessed him with a wife to bring him comfort, the fellowship, the companion that could love and that he could love. you know, remember all, you know, I'm throwing out all these numbers of ages, but remember them all because we're going to piece them together in a timeline here shortly. In verse 21, we hear about Rebekah's barrenness. You know, like Sarah, Rebekah was barren. How long was she barren? Skip down to verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore his children. So feasibly, she was 59 when she conceived, 40 when married. That means she was barren for 19 years. 19 years married Isaac, and she couldn't have any children. What did Isaac do? He prayed for his wife. God answered the prayer. Turn to James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We see this power in prayer. Starting verse 13, James 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see the power of prayer, the power of praying for one another, the command of God to pray for one another. God says these prayers, they're powerful, they're effective. If what? They're done in faith, right? You've got to have faith. James 1 Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we pray, we have to have faith in the one that we're praying to. And we see the importance of praying for our spouses, praying for our kids, praying for our families, all our family members. Look at the contrast between Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham and Sarah. What did Abraham and Sarah do when Sarah was barren? We talked about just a second ago. What did Sarah do? She said, here's Hagar. I can't have kids, but have kids with Hagar, and in a way they'll be my kids. That was Abraham and Sarah's solution. Well, what was Isaac and Rebekah's solution to Rebekah's barrenness? Isaac turned to God. Isaac prayed for Rebekah. They didn't take it into their own hands. They didn't do what they could do to work around her barrenness. They just sought God. And God honored that. God blessed them. God answered the prayer, as God answers prayer today. We pray to God. God hears us. He wants us to talk to him. So she conceived. In verse 22, this pregnancy was not like a normal pregnancy. Yeah, Rebekah didn't have anything to compare with because she hadn't been pregnant before. She was barren. But she knew enough to know that something was wrong. It says the children struggled together within her. You know, that word struggle comes from a word, it's ratsats. R-A-T-S-A-T-S. And its basic fundamental meaning is to crush. You know, bruising, broken, you know, oppressing. That's the struggling we're talking about. You know, the reference to struggling here isn't just a little bit of struggle. It's severe. It's described in a way that these children were crushing one another, bruising. There was pain associated with it. You know, I've read over this verse literally hundreds of times in my life, and I never stopped to think about what that meant when she said they're struggling within her. You know, I always figure that, oh, they must have been really active in the womb. She felt them moving a lot. But that's not what it says here. No, she felt this struggle, this crushing, bruising, painful struggle in her womb, and she was worried about it. She was concerned. And guess what? They didn't have ultrasounds back then. She didn't know she had two babies in her. She had no idea what was in her other than one baby. Two would be a surprise. She didn't know she was having a boy. She didn't know if she was having a girl. She didn't know any of that. All she knew was that she was pregnant and it felt wrong. Something was wrong. And what does she say? She goes to God. Again, I love it. She goes to God. She says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? What is she asking God here? If this child is from you, God, I've been barren the last 19 years. If this child is of you, if I feel this pain, the struggle within me, why? Why is this happening? What's going on? You know, isn't that a question that we can relate to? Why is this happening to me? God, I'm following you. I'm serving you. I live for you. Why is this happening now to me? What have I done? Why am I losing my house? Why is my family member sick? Why did my kitty die? Why am I losing my job? Why is the car in the shop? Why is everything going wrong in my life? Why did I get hurt? Why is this happening to me? Can you relate to any of that? Sometimes we just think those questions. Why me? But sometimes we earnestly go to the Lord and inquire, is it wrong to ask that question of God? No. There's nothing wrong with inquiring of the Lord. Some people feel guilty asking simple things of the Lord or inquiring of their seemingly small, trifling little problems in comparison to the global issues that plague the world. But God's interested in you. God cares about you as an individual. God wants to make himself known to you, to comfort you, to build you, to grow you, to mold you. The whole world can be exploding all around you, and as far as God is concerned, it's just you and him. Don't ever think you can't talk with the Lord and ask those kinds of questions. The why? You know, and in verse 23, we have the answer. What you're feeling, Rebecca, is two nations. Two babies in your womb. And here's what's happening. These two nations are in you. They're going to be divided. The younger one is going to serve or is going to rule over the older one. And as we continue reading in the coming weeks, we're going to see the word of the Lord once again fulfilled in the lives of the sons. You know, what's the lesson here for us? We can ask the question of God, why? But with that question, we must have faith and trust in Almighty God. You know, there's a difference between a why that's accusatory, that's why in the sense of, I don't deserve this, versus a why that just truly doesn't understand what's happening, not knowing, that wants to find the answer, no matter what that answer is, and trusting and relying on God no matter what. What is it that we can trust? That God is God. Simply that, God is God. He is everything that he said he is. He is supreme. He holds the entire world in his hand. His will is done. His purposes are made whole. God is God. We said it last week and we say it often. Nothing happens apart from the will of God. Nothing surprises God. Nothing can undermine the will or plan of God. Nothing. Whatever it is that brings you to that point of why, guess what? There is a reason. It's not an accident. God is at work. God's at work in the believer. God's at work in the unbeliever. He is the potter. He crafts some for destruction, some for glory. No matter the case, there is a plan and God is moving in it. Perhaps God is getting your attention through what's happening. Perhaps God is using it to show his glory to others. Perhaps God's growing you, testing your faith. Perhaps like Job, it has nothing to do with anything of this earth and it's something happening on a spiritual level. We don't have all the answers. But the answer we do know is that God is God. And in verse 24, once again, God's word is proved faithful. Her pregnancy comes to an end, and guess what? Twins! Two baby boys, just as the Lord declared. You know, the first one that comes out is Esau. He's a hairy little baby boy, covered in hair. Completely covered. Looks like he has a coat on. And he came out red, we read. You know, some people take that to mean he had red hair. Is it possible? Sure, why not? It says he was covered in hair like he was wearing a coat. So if it were red, he would definitely come out red. Personally, reading the text, I tend to agree with the interpretation. Because the covering of hair seems to be describing the redness. Yet, it could also be the covering of his skin. It could be demonstrative of the struggle that was going on within the womb, the stress in the womb. Babies come out all different colors based on the conditions when they come out. Babies can have a bluish tinge if they have their umbilical cord wrapped around the neck and they're choking. They come out a little bluish sometimes. Sometimes they come out all whitish. They can also be red. Just a thought. Second baby that comes out is what? Jacob. You know, we don't have much of a description here about Jacob, but in chapter 27, we have Jacob saying that he is a smooth man, while Esau is a hairy man. So probably he looked like a normal little baby boy, much like Trevor. What we do see is that he came out though holding Esau's heel. You know, and that's noteworthy for a couple reasons. One, in his name. The name Jacob literally means he takes by the heel, or he cheats. You know, it's symbolic, and, you know, and it even says right after that, he came out named, holding the heel, and that's why he was named Jacob. It's also symbolic of that grasping of what is Esau's, that struggle that's going to go on. He's grabbing on to Esau. Verse 27, the boys grow up, and we see a little bit about them and who they became. Esau took on the skill of hunting. He was a man that worked hard. Yet Jacob was a quiet or a peaceful, complete man dwelling in tents. You know, on one hand, we have a man's man, a hunter, a hard worker, an outdoors man. On the other, we have a domesticated tent dweller. No less manly, that's not what I'm saying, but more of a business type man. The good boy that stays close to home, while the adventurous wild boy, the outdoorsy one, goes off running around. You know, what's next is kind of sad, though, and teaches us a lesson as parents. In verse 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They had favorites. Isaac loved Esau more. Isaac favored Esau. He loved the skills he had, the hard work he did. He loved the fruit of Esau's labor. He looked at Jacob, good boy. But Esau, hey, everybody, that's my son over there. That's Esau. I'm so proud of Esau. He loved Esau. Well, Rebekah, she loved Jacob more. She favored Jacob, the sweet son that stayed home, mommy's boy. You know, she looked at Jacob and felt incredibly loved by him. He wanted to be near her, didn't cause her to worry, but helped her, stayed around the tents. Esau, he's a typical boy. He's off and running, out and about. Jacob, such a good son. They each have their favorites. You know, and the lesson here for parents is you can't have favorites. You know, in the coming weeks, we're going to see how this played out in Isaac's family. The treachery, the deceit, all of it because they had favorites. Look, each one of our kids is precious and special in their own way. They each have their unique personalities given to them by God for a purpose. Are some personalities easier to relate to? Sure. Do our children and their differences sometimes favor things that one parent likes over the other? Sure. Of course they do. But we read here with Isaac and Rebekah something different. That it was an unequal love, a favoring of one child over the other. If you had to choose between one child to save, having a pick. I couldn't do that. You know, I love my kids the same. All three of them are precious to me. I couldn't pick one. You know, and do your kids know you love them? Do your kids know that they're loved as much as their brothers and sisters? You know, it's important that they do, and we're going to see why, like I said, in the upcoming weeks. Verse 29 introduces the story of Esau and Jacob and the selling of Esau's birthright. You know, most of us are familiar with the story. Esau's hungry for Jacob's stew, and he sells his birthright for it. But what I want to look today is at a couple aspects around the story, things that we can learn and take and learn and apply to our lives today. So Esau comes in from the field. He's exhausted. Remember that fact. He's exhausted. So tired. He's coming in. He smells the stew. And it smells delicious. Yummy, like mama cooking chili all day. It makes the house smell so good. Tired work. Gotta have some of it. Gotta have that stew. Jacob, he's a good boy, right? He's a good brother. He gives his brother some stew, right? Because he loves him. Yeah, he gives him stew, all right, but it's going to come at a price. You want it? Well, I want your birthright, your inheritance, right, as the firstborn. Well, what's Esau do? What good is money if I'm not around to spend it, right? If I'm going to die because I'm so tired, what good is my inheritance? You can have it. I'm starving. Give me some of that stew. It smells so good. I can taste it already. So So Esau eats it, he drinks, and he leaves. But then we see what happens after that. It says he despised his birthright because of it. So let's break down what happened for Esau first. We notice, remember right off the bat, I said, remember, he was exhausted. He's been out all day working, he's tired, he's hungry, he doesn't feel too good right now. All he wants is to eat, drink, and rest. And is it in his exhaustion, he stopped thinking clearly. Jacob names a price for something Esau wanted, and rather than think about it, he's exhausted and just says, whatever, give it to me. I'll pay whatever it is. I'm tired. What's the lesson for us? When you're tired, recognize that you're vulnerable. Recognize that it's not time to make big decisions. Recognize that you're more open to attacks from Satan. Recognize it and be on guard. Learn from Esau. The very first piece of the puzzle in what led up to him selling his birthright away was he was exhausted. When Jacob named the price, did he stop? Did he think about it? Did he consider it? Did he weigh the cost? No, he made a quick impulse decision, not based on the value, not based on the price, based only on satisfying his appetite, his hunger for what he smelled, for what sounded good to him. The other lesson here, decisions made rashly without reasoning, without praying, without weighing the cost. Decisions made simply on the basis of desire are often going to be the wrong decision. Decisions that you're going to regret and that you could possibly be paying a very steep price for. Don't make decisions on impulse. Don't make decisions based on lust, on desire, on pure want. It's all those things that the world tries to suck you in with. You go to an open house, Pastor Michael can tell you all about the techniques that they use to entice people to favor the house. From the scent of the house, to the lighting in the house, to the temperature of the house. Every detail is designed to make you want it badly. The today-only deals that compel you to make an impulse decision in fear of losing the deal tomorrow. Guess what? That deal's still going to be waiting for you even the next day. Every tactic in business is based on this simple principle of lust and impulse. Don't think it through. Just decide decision making. And you know, I know what you're thinking, and Melissa smiled at me, so I know exactly what she's thinking. Ken, you're always making quick impulse, rash decisions without thinking them through. You go out to get an oil change, and you come back with a whole different vehicle. Well, here's what most of you don't know. Most of the time, I won't say always, but most of the time, before I pull the trigger on something like that, it's something I have been thinking about, something I have prayed about, researched, compared many weeks or even months in advance. The only reason it seems rash is because of the when I choose to complete the deal. It seems rash because I already have counted the costs, weighed the variables, I have a bottom line in mind before I even go. Now, could I think about it and ponder it more? Sure, but most of the time I don't need to do that more because I've been doing it. Add to that my career, what I do. I'm an air traffic controller. Everything about it is making snap, quick decisions on the fly. Not any decision. It always has to be the correct decision, the right decision. So do I come up with decisions quicker than others? I'd say most likely yes. Is it wrong? No. It's just the way that God made me to process things, the way I go through things to reach a decision. For other people, it might be wrong because they need more time to think, to consider and weigh. The point is, are you taking the time to do those things? Most importantly, are you seeking God for everything? Even the smallest detail of everything you do, every decision you make. You know, I'll be the first to admit there's plenty of times I have been impulsive and made a snap decision that I have regretted. Again, learn from Esau here. Weigh the cost. Don't get sucked into the world's game of lust and impulse. You know, Esau regretted his decision and grew to despise his birthright. Why? Because it was always looming over him. The price was never paid until Isaac died and the birthright would be fulfilled. His whole life, Esau would live seeing the successes, the growth of his father's estate, his birthright growing, knowing all the time that it wasn't ever going to be his, but it was going to belong to his brother. And what's worse, he gave all of it away for a bowl of stew. All of it. Don't walk in the way of Esau. Just as Esau regretted it and despised his decision, some decisions that we make can have life consequences, life changes. And it's those decisions that we have to live with, and like Esau, if made rashly, likely decisions that we're going to despise the rest of our lives. But what about Jacob in all this? Was Jacob right or wrong in what he did? Was what he did kind and loving? No. Was he looking out for his brother, protecting him? No. You know, actually, what we see here is an example of what the favoring by parents does to kids. It builds a wedge between them. It turns them against one another. It frays the fabric that holds families together, the love, the looking out for, the whole atmosphere, and turns into a mess of competition, of resentment, of strife between the siblings. Jacob was wrong in his actions. He took advantage of his brother. You can't tell me that it was a spur-of-the-moment thing for Jacob. You can't tell me he didn't know his brother was out in the field, didn't know his brother would be coming back hungry, didn't know to cook that stew, and the perfect time to get what he wanted, the birthright. It was planned. He knew what he wanted, and he knew his brother well enough to know how to get it. You know, we could dig into it and explore it more, but here's the lesson I want to convey to you. Know your adversary. Know the traps. Know your own weaknesses. Know and be wary. If Esau had known Jacob's plan, would the plan have been successful? If Esau had known his vulnerability, would he have not been on guard? We have to be honest with ourselves, evaluate ourselves, and learn from our past, from our mistakes, and from our successes. We need to know where we're weak and vulnerable so that we can be on guard from the one that would take advantage of them. Secondarily, we need to know the one that would seek to ruin us, namely Satan. We got to know his schemes. We got to know what he's going to come against us with because we know our weaknesses. You know, we got to know that Satan is that lion that seeks to devour us and destroy us. We have to know it and we have to be on guard. You know, don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. I'm not comparing Jacob to Satan. You know, we see as we continue reading that this is all the fulfillment of God's words spoken to Rebekah when the children were still in the womb. But nevertheless, what Jacob did wasn't right. And while God used it, we can and should learn from it. You know, and that brings up another point. Does God use sin to accomplish his purposes? Does God use sin? You think God uses sin? I see no head, yes heads. Of course he does. God does use sin. God can and will use all things to accomplish his will and his purposes. Is God responsible for our sins? No. God doesn't tempt. He doesn't take pleasure in sin. Yet God will use it and work it for God's good, for his good pleasure, for his will. You know, but that's a study for another day. You know, I said we were going to look at a timeline. You remember all those ages. So I'm just going to go through the timeline and I could write it out. I should have put it in your maps, but I didn't. But you can write it if you want to. So Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. He was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old, and Ishmael was 13 years old when God foretold of Isaac's birth. A year later, Abraham at 100 years old, Sarah 91, Ishmael 14, Isaac was born. A couple of years later, you know, after Isaac was weaned, 102-ish for Abraham, 93-ish for Sarah, 16-ish for Ishmael, and 2-ish for Isaac, Ishmael and Hagar were banished. About 11 years later, you know, putting Isaac around 13 years old, Abraham 113, Sarah 104, Ishmael 27, we have Isaac being taken to be sacrificed. About 23 years later, Abraham now 136 years old, Sarah 127 years old, Ishmael 50 years old, and Isaac 36 years old, Sarah dies. 4 years later, Abraham now 140 years old, Ishmael 54, and Isaac 40, Rebekah marries Isaac. And here's where it gets a little interesting because the Bible in Genesis went out of chronological order of what happened next. Next, we read about Abraham's death. But Then following Abraham's death, we read about the birth of Jacob and Esau. But in reality, Abraham was 160 years old when Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham was there to see Jacob and Esau. Ishmael was 74. Isaac was 60 years old. So Jacob and Esau were around for 15 more years before Abraham died. So they got to see their grandfather for 15 years. And finally, at 175 years old, Abraham died. Ishmael was 89. Isaac was 75. Then finally, when Ishmael was 137 years old, Isaac now 123 years old, Ishmael died. So that's kind of a basic timeline that you can kind of keep a note of and kind of helps you as you read through the stories in Genesis. But in closing, what kind of parent are you going to be? You know, what kind of kid are you going to be? Are you going to be a parent that provides and takes care of your kids even when you yourself are gone? Will you build your family up, or will you squander everything on yourself and the legacy you leave be one just like anyone else in the world? Will you be the child that honors their parent? The child that brings peace rather than strife? Will you be the child that even when things aren't necessarily fair, still honors God by doing what is right? Will you be the child that grows and learns and one day is able and equipped to stand on your own, an adult? You know, for all of us, will we be men and women, sons and daughters of prayer, praying for one another, praying for everything, every action that we take, aligning our will with the will of our Father in heaven? Will we trust Him and commit to Him all things, knowing that He is everything that He has said and shown Himself to be? When we face the why me's of this life, will we keep our eyes set on Jesus, trusting Him? Will we learn from the Word of God the practical lessons? Will we be honest with ourselves, recognizing our weaknesses, being on guard, forsaking the ways and patterns of this world, the lust and impulse, and step back, taking the time to make wise choices, seeking true wisdom from our Father in heaven? You know, the choice is always is yours to make. You know, this is the Word of God. This is truth. You know, this is heavenly wisdom here in Genesis. You know, but what you do with that wisdom is your choice. You know, those are some of the questions that we have to be asking ourselves. Now, what will you do in response to those questions? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this evening, and we thank You for the truth of Your Scripture, Lord. We thank You that Your Word, Lord, being alive and active, Lord, is 100% applicable for us today. We thank You for the lessons, Lord, that You teach us in it. We thank You for speaking to our hearts, Lord, speaking to us exactly where we're at, whether grown or still growing, Lord, a child. God, I pray that You would just reveal to us, Lord, those areas, Lord, that we're vulnerable. Reveal them to us, Lord. Reveal us where we're weak. Help us to be honest with ourselves, Father, so that we can be on guard. Lord, in everything, I pray that we would just focus on You, turn to You, seek You, Lord. Because You have the best. You want to hear from us. You love hearing from us. Nothing is too small for You. You care about it. We love You, Father, and I just pray that You would guide each one of us, Lord, in how we can serve You more, Lord, serve You better. And I pray that we would, each one of us, be doing exactly what You would have us do, Lord, what You have called us to do, that we would be obedient children, Lord. Obedient and faithful, Lord. Watch over us tonight. We love You, Jesus. In Your name we pray.